weeks we talked about the little flock. The first week we talked about the parable of the prodigal son, and looked at how that represented the nation that had gone out and then came back, and then the remnant that stayed there, and how they both get the kingdom. And that we sort of built in last week then to a study about the new birth and what that means, because the father says to the prodigal son, "My son that was dead is now alive." And so we built from that into the new birth, and how the new birth refers to what's going to happen to that remnant in Israel. And tonight we're going to kind of take that a step further and look at another series of passages about that little flock. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and study together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Peter writes, and of course, as he writes to that little flock of believers. They're the ones that have been born again. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 23, I looked at this verse last week. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So he's writing to that group of people, that little remnant.
You're in 1 Peter, right?
Yeah. Did I say second?
No. You said
first. You said first, then you said second.
Oh. Well, I'm in first. Yeah. Yeah. First Peter chapter 1. See, Bernie caught that. And you wouldn't think at his advanced age he'd notice something like that, but he did.
Well, I turned to 2 Peter and it wasn't there, so...
Oh. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. See, you missed that part where we went to chapter 1, so, okay. Verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed." And we looked at that verse last week. That is a reference to the remnant in Israel, that little flock that is going to experience the new birth. The nation was born when they came up out of the land of Egypt, when they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're going to be born again when they receive that spiritual life. They went away. They died. They were written a bill of divorce and all of that. And now they're going to receive a new birth, being born again. And we saw that that's not a reference to the fact that you're born once physically and then you're born spiritually. That's being born again. It's a reference to a new spiritual birth, that the nation was born spiritually to begin with, and they're going to be born again spiritually when God puts that heart within them, makes a new covenant with them. They keep his laws and statutes and his ordinances. That same group of people in 1 Peter 2 that's talked about as being born again, in 1 Peter 1, that's talked about being born again, in chapter 2, verse 5, they are called lively stones. And that term has always sort of fascinated me as I've thought about it. Lively stones. And he's describing this group of people that is, as Peter writes to them, going through the 70th week of Daniel, going through that time of tribulation, going through that time of Jacob's trouble, being chastened, being purified, being molded into that purified nation that God wants them to be. If you go back to the book of Daniel, we often look at Daniel as the sort of the picture and the type of Israel in tribulation, and certainly it's proper to do that. Daniel chapter 1, you read about the Hebrew children that go into captivity, that are under the hand and the bondage of a Gentile king. For the first time in history, from the birth of the nation, when they came out of the land of Egypt, until now, in the book of Daniel, they had never been taken captive by a Gentile nation. They had never been ruled over by a Gentile king. And when you get to the book of Daniel, and you see the southern kingdom Judah and Benjamin being taken captive by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, that starts the progression of the image of the head of gold and the arms of silver and the belly of brass and all of that. It's a progression of that Gentile world dominion. But it starts here in Daniel chapter 1 and represented by these Hebrew children, the four of them that are captive. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave the names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So we know Daniel most commonly by the name Daniel still, although his Chaldean name was Belshazzar. For some reason, we've come to know the other three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it's because we all learned that little song in Sunday school, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this and that. But the point is, there are these Hebrew children, these four of them, and they're going to represent Israel in tribulation. They represent Israel being besieged by her enemies. Israel at this time has been carried away captive. Nebuchadnezzar has come. He's taken away the kings. We've looked at the history of that different times. And finally, he takes them all away captive. He takes the king's seed. He takes the best and the brightest in Israel. He says, we're going to feed them the king's meat. We're going to teach them the king's learning. We're going to teach them the language and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We're going to integrate them into our society and into our culture, so that we take the best and the brightest in Israel and make Chaldeans of them, and then the rest of Israel will follow them. That's representing, in picture and in type, the Antichrist taking Israel captive and Israel coming under the dominion and the influence of Antichrist. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse number 20. And in Ezekiel chapter 7, you read about a prophecy about it happening in the future. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse number 20. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. This is Ezekiel 7 verse 20. But they made the images and their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them. They shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of their strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. The prophecy is about what God's going to do to Israel. I will bring, verse 24, bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. Destruction cometh. So Israel has this prophecy about the heathen coming and taking them, the heathen possessing them, the heathen destroying them. Of course, that's always the Gentiles. And in the far out future, it is the Antichrist that does all that. Historically, it is the Assyrians for the northern 10 tribes. It's the Babylonians for the southern tribes. If you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, you read about it in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent set out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does the dragon do in that 70th week? Well, the dragon goes after the woman, Israel, that flees into the wilderness, seeks to make war with the remnant of her seed. What part of the remnant does he make war with? Those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Israel being besieged by the heathen, by the Gentiles, in the book of Daniel is a picture of what's going to happen in the 70th week as God chastens them. If you go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Matthew 24, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry talks about this same thing and talks about what's going to happen to Israel in that time of their trouble, in that time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24, and let's start at verse 4. Matthew 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. What's going to happen to Israel? They'll be delivered up. They'll be afflicted. They shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Down in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So again, great tribulation, except the days be shortened, there should no flesh remain. For the elect's sake, they will be shortened. And you know, there's all kinds of discussions about what that means exactly. But the point is that Israel comes under great attack from the Gentiles in that 70th week of Daniel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of chastening. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12 a couple weeks ago. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And when you look at those lively stones, those living stones that Peter writes to, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to people that are going through that time, that are going through that chastening, and that will be coming out on the other side of it as a purified nation, as the remnant that is going to serve God, as the remnant that keeps the commandments and the sacrifices of God, like we read about in the book of Revelation. Go back to the book of Hosea. Let's just pick up a couple more passages about this chastening. I just quoted Hebrews chapter 12 for you. And Hosea chapter 7 is the prophecy about the chastening, or one of the prophecies about the chastening. Hosea chapter 7 and verse number 11. Hosea 7, 11. Hosea 7, 11. Oh. Hosea Sheets. Oh. Hosea 7, 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go down, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down to the fowls of the heavens. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled unto me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. This is Israel. Ephraim, that's the 10 northern tribes, goes to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they turn to the Gentiles, I'll spread my net upon them, I'll chastise them as their congregation hath heard. So there's this chastening that's coming. I mean, this is important in our understanding of the end times, that there's this whole time of wrath the 70th week, that is chastening wrath. That is not punitive wrath. It's not God just pouring out his wrath on sin for sin's sake and for the sake of his wrath, punitive judgment. But it's chastening judgment. It's chastening wrath, where the goal is, I want to purify out of that tribulation, I want to purify out of that chastening something of great value. I want to purify my nation, those born again people, that born again nation, those living stones. I'm working to purify those living stones. Let's go back again to the book of Daniel, just back a book. And in Daniel, there's actually pretty specific instruction of what Israel is to do. Keep Daniel here. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and get Psalm chapter 55. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and Psalms chapter 55. 1 Kings chapter 8 and Psalms chapter 55. If I get these ones all here then. So 1 Kings 8, Psalm 55, and then we want to look in the book of Daniel at how Daniel sets the pattern. Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. Daniel 6 and verse 11. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and the writing is, this is Daniel chapter 6, the writing is by Darius, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians, and the writing is that you will make no petition to any other god but me. When Daniel knows that sign, that's the writing that Daniel knows is signed in verse 10. When he knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So Daniel is found out. If you look over in chapter 10 at what Daniel's doing, and we've looked at this one before not too long ago, Daniel 10, verse 10, Daniel chapter, what did I say? Chapter 10, yeah, and verse 10. We'll start at verse 12. Then said he unto me, all right, start at verse 10. I was right the first time, but I thought I was wrong. And behold, an hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken his word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So Daniel, this praying that Daniel is doing is part of this process of chastening himself before the Lord. And you notice what Daniel does back in chapter 6 and verse 10. He kneeled on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks. But not just that, the phrase before that says, he opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees and prayed three times a day. Now, why did Daniel do that? Was it a fair show in the flesh? Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, go into the closet and pray where nobody can see you and all that kind of thing. So why did Daniel intentionally pray, open his chamber windows, pray toward Jerusalem? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, and verse number 46. 1 Kings 8, and verse number 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Now, that exactly describes Daniel. If if they sin against thee, Israel sins against God, and you're angry with them, and you deliver them to the enemy, and the enemy carries them away captive into their land, and then once they're captive in their land, they begin to think and to make supplication and to repent. Verse 48, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city of which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. So when they're carried away captive and they're in that foreign land, and they come to themselves, and this is sort of like the prodigal son, you know, coming to himself and realizing, man, I'm in a mess here. Then what should they do? Well, what they should do is they should repent, verse 48, and they should, verse 48, the end of it, which led them away captive, pray unto thee toward their land. Notice it's not just pray, but pray how? Pray toward their land. And specifically toward what? Which the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen. So you pray toward the land. You pray toward a particular city in the land. And that would be Jerusalem, of course. And not only that, but you pray toward the house which I have built for thy name. Toward the temple. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the fire came down from the Lord and the Lord said, my eyes shall see and my ears shall hear the prayer that is made in this place. Well, what if you can't be in that place? What if you're captive in Babylon like Daniel was? Well, then you pray toward that place, toward that city, toward that temple. So when Daniel went and opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem, and toward that temple, he wasn't doing it just so he could say, hey, look at me, I'm praying. He was doing it because 1 Kings said, when you're in that land and you begin to repent and make supplication, here's how you do it. And he prayed toward the temple in Jerusalem three times a day. Psalm chapter 55, Psalm chapter 55 and verse number 17, David says this, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Verse 17, and you start at verse 16 before that, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. What did Daniel need? What did Israel need in captivity in Babylon? They needed saved out of that captivity. So David says, I will call to the Lord and he'll save me. How do you do that? Well, you do it in the evening, at morning, and at noon. Will I pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. So why did Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, open his window and pray three times a day toward Jerusalem? Because 1 Kings chapter 8 says, if you're carried away captive and you repent and begin to do supplication in that land, you pray toward your country, your city, and your temple. And David said, if you want the Lord to save you, you cry out to him three times, at evening, at morning, and at noon. So when Daniel opened his windows three times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem, he's doing exactly what God told him to do when you're in captivity. Now, interestingly enough, since Islam is such a big issue today, what's the perversion of that? Pray five times a day. I mean, if three times a day is good, then five times a day should be really good toward Mecca. Not Jerusalem, but another holy city, supposedly, toward Mecca. So the perversion, remember when we talk about always that religion is just a, you know, false religion, which would include Islam, of course, is a perversion of God's true religion, the religion of the Jews. And there's just an illustration of a perversion. God says, pray toward my city. If you're in a foreign land and you're captive there, you pray toward my city. So what do Muslims all over the world do in foreign lands? They pray toward Mecca. If three times a day is good, religion says I can be better than that, I can do it five times a day. So that's just that's where that kind of stuff comes from. Here, it's a part of what Israel was to do when they were in captivity. If you look back to Daniel now, Daniel chapter 3, and we're just trying to illustrate what's going on here in Daniel is a picture of that captivity. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 12. So Daniel's a picture of Israel in tribulation. He's repenting. He's been carried away captive. He's in a foreign land. He's under the dominion of the kingdom of Antichrist, but he would not bow. Just like the other three Hebrew children, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah are not going to bow. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 12, they're the three that get the fiery furnace. There were certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they have been set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So remember, the king took these men and gave them the king's meat and gave them the king's education and taught them in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And they've excelled in that, and they've been set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But spiritually, they would not bow to the false god. Even though they're there in Nebuchadnezzar's court and in Nebuchadnezzar's governmental structure, they would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's God. Verse 13, but then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in that same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And if you look down to verse 24, just to jump ahead here, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was stonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not ye cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. They have and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And if you look at that as a type of Israel in tribulation, it's Israel in the fires of tribulation. It's Israel going through that time of Jacob's trouble. It's Israel being brought through torment that they come out on the other side. But when they come out on the other side, what happens? Well, the king makes a decree and says, yeah, you know what? The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is the true God. So there's a time of trouble, a time of tribulation, a time of testing to produce this remnant of people, to produce this purified nation, to produce this gem that God is after. And if you look back at the passage that we started with, 1 Peter chapter 2, that's why he calls them in that passage living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a lively hope. They are lively stones. And there's a parable. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and you know, you're probably, you know, what is it with you two tonight? Go out there in the parking lot and fight it out, you know, and then come back in. You're probably picking up on what we're getting at now with the lively stones. And once we look at this parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse number 45, one of the parables of Christ. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price. If you think about a pearl is something that's formed in an oyster by tribulation, by irritation. It's a grain of sand, or if it's a cultured pearl, they put, you know, a glass bead or something in there, and it causes irritation, it causes tribulation within that oyster, and as the oyster builds that layers around it, it brings forth that irritation, that tribulation, that trial, it brings forth that pearl, that gem of great price. And he calls those people that have come through the tribulation lively stones. I mean, a pearl to all appearance is a stone. It's hard. It's like a stone. But it's something that's produced by a living creature. It's Matthew chapter 13. He finds that pearl of great price. That nation, that remnant that he purifies out. If you look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, Revelation 21:21. And if you're thinking about pearls, you should be thinking about that that city, Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So the gates of the, you know, we sing the song about he the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Is that it? I'm getting too old to remember. You remember the song even, I'm telling you. And you can't even sing. So, man. So, the gates of pearl, for the pearl of great price, for those lively stones that are going to enter in. And if you go back to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Old Testament prophet Malachi refers to that, and there's a song for this one. We'll see if Keith knows this one too. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 16, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Verse 17 says, in that day when I make up my jewels. Do you know the song, Keith, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels? Ha, 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 ha. You know that one. Your mother does. Didn't you ever teach him anything? Apparently not. You just look what Tammy said. So the jewels that he comes to make up, to gather up, are those people. Look over to Matthew chapter 24, the passage we were in earlier, but further down in the passage, Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 29, Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They shall gather together his elect. When the Lord returns, he gathers together his elect. Malachi says he cometh to make up his jewels. Those jewels, those elect, are those lively stones. That pearl of great price that he came to find, that he sold all to get that pearl of great price, takes them and they enter into their dwelling place through those pearly gates in the city. And it's another type and a picture, that pearl formed through tribulation, formed through the irritation in the oyster and all of that, is the nation Israel, that remnant, that purified group of people, that jewel, that pearl of great price that he sold and sold all and went to get that pearl of great price, that one pearl, that jewel, is that nation. And the individual people in that nation, the lively stones that make up that redeemed remnant in Israel. Again, another parable and type and illustration. You know, all these things we've looked at, the prodigal son, the term born again, this coming to take up his jewels and being a lively stones and all of that. All of these things that are ordinarily applied just in sort of a generic, general sense to the body of Christ and to us as believers. We are his jewels. The rapture is when he comes and makes up his jewels and catches us away. He, the pearly gates, will open so that I may enter in. That's, you know, us going into New Jerusalem, supposedly. You know, and all these images and all these types and all these pictures that are being painted throughout Scripture are not pictures and images and types of the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, but pictures and images and types of the remnant in Israel being redeemed, being purified, and ultimately being given their reward in that New Jerusalem. So when you look at these terms and read these terms, it's important to keep them in the context where they belong. The new birth, it belongs in a certain context. The prodigal son, he represents something specific, not just, you know, your child that went out and got involved in something bad and then came back. That's not what it's about. The pearl of great price and the jewels that he comes to gather and the pearly gates represent something specific about Israel and that remnant in God's dealings with them. And to just make it apply generally to everything means it really applies to nothing. Because if you don't keep it in the proper context that it belongs, then it loses the meaning that it has. If you make the prodigal son just about, you know, your son that goes out and gets involved in something bad and comes back, you lose the real meaning for the nation Israel and what's happening there. If you make the new birth, well, I got saved, you lose the real meaning for that nation that was born, went away from God, and now needs a new birth. If you make yourself the jewels and the living stones and all of that, lively stones, then you lose the real point of what God's doing with the nation Israel in those fires of tribulation to purify that remnant to himself. So keeping them in their proper context allows you to keep the full meaning of it there. Spiritualizing it and just making a general application of it, you lose that meaning. And that's the danger in making, you know, you say, well, you know, the principle there about a new birth and you receive life in Christ and all, it's regeneration, it's all regeneration. And yeah, there's that general application principle, but in doing that, you lose the specific doctrinal meaning of that term in its context. And that's the problem. And the more you do that, the more you just make general applications of scriptural principles rather than specific doctrinal interpretations, the further away you get from the real doctrine of what the passage is teaching. And pretty soon, you know, it's all just daily devotional type stuff, you know, and, you know, read a psalm a day to keep the doctor away, or that, whatever, that kind of thing. So, so I guess what I'm arguing for in this little series that we're doing here is keep the terms in the context that, in which they're found in Scripture, and don't just make generalizations of what those terms mean. Does anybody have a question or comment about the lively stones and the pearls?
You said that these are lively stones. They already are, right?
Yes.
And you said something about in Romans 11:26, one day all will be saved. All Israel
shall be saved, yes.
You're believing that's all of the redeemed from past?
Yes.
Those living at that time?
Yes, yes. All Israel shall be saved.
So why is that the day they're saved? Is that because of the Day of Atonement?
Yes. Because it's the day, because it's Acts chapter 3, what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So their salvation, even though they come by faith, and they become a part of the remnant, but the salvation of that remnant comes at a point in time, at that final Day of Atonement. Just like our physical salvation as members of the body of Christ comes at a point in time, at the catching away of the body of Christ, that's, we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, we all are participants in that because we're a part of the body of Christ, so it's something that's it's guaranteed to us. Nobody's going to miss it. But there is a point in time when it happens. For Israel, the spiritual part of their salvation comes at a point in time also, at that final Day of Atonement, when their sins are blotted out. You know, repent and be converted now, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come. So that's the principle there. And all Israel shall be saved. Just one thing I want to say about that. I take that to mean all true Israel. Yeah. That doesn't mean every physical Jew, just because you were born a Jew, is saved. But, you know, Paul says all Israel is not Israel. You know, but it's only that that have the faith of Abraham that is true Israel. The Israel of God, he calls them in Galatians chapter 6. So that's the all Israel that shall be saved, the true nation. How many people care? Three. Three people.
Four.
She doesn't care. All right, any other questions? Any other non-sports questions?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did they not, it doesn't say anything about them praying for Jerusalem?
No, I assume that they did, because the whole, all the believing remnant in Babylon should have been doing that. Daniel uses the illustration. See, it only became an issue once the king issued the decree. And the king issued the decree only for a period of 30 days. I mean, it was all a trick. The whole decree was a trick by the king's advisors to get Daniel, because Daniel had risen in such stature over and above the king's Chaldean advisors. So they wanted to get Daniel, so they said, King, you need to make this decree for the next 30 days. Nobody can make a petition to any king. So Daniel is used as an illustration. Daniel had been doing that previously, and probably the other Jews had also, but that was specifically a plot to get Daniel. So that's why it's recorded for us. So.
But isn't that why they were put in the fire?
No, they were put in the fire for not bowing down to his gods.
Oh, so not necessarily...
praying
is just not praying.
Right, because you will not, because he had built this image and said, when you hear the sound of the psaltery, the sackbut, I have no idea what a sackbut is, by the way, the sackbut and the dulcimer and the da-da-da-da-da-da, when you hear this, you bow down to this image that I've made, and they would not bow down to the image. So there...
say that they were actually praying.
No.
No,
it doesn't say that they were. No, no. It just says they would not bow to his image. And that's why they were put in the fire. Daniel's thing was a different reason. So, and a different king. By that time, Nebuchadnezzar was no longer in power, and the Medes had taken over. And Darius, or Darius, depending on where you come from, was the king now. So it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that did that to Daniel. And Daniel, that's when Daniel got thrown into the lion's den for that one.
And the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they were both very good about, oh, we conquer you, we'll take your god on, we're not going.
Yeah, he'll just become one of our gods. Yeah.
And that's why they had to make that decree that you can't worship anybody. But because, you know, everybody pretty much worshiped their own gods and incorporated other gods into their culture.
That's right, yeah. It's go ahead.
What is dangerous?
He wasn't
a part. Those three were a ruler of the Babylonian province. Daniel was apparently a king's advisor in the king's palace, it seemed like. So he wasn't with those guys. And again, it's all about, you know, if you read the text, a group of people came to the king and said, hey, you know these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing down. So it's always about a couple of guys that think they're getting rooked out of a position with the king say, you see these three Hebrews here? They're not bowing down.
So then it wasn't really to get Daniel, it was to get those three.
No.
It's a different one. That one was to get those three.
Okay.
Then later on, a different king, a different bunch of guys say, hey, Daniel, you need to make this decree, king, that nobody can... And that's Darius, king of the Medes. Not Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. By that time, the Medes had conquered the Babylonians.
Just read your Bible.
So, yeah, your husband's the history freak, you know. You should, so, or history geek, or a great scholar of history. How about that? That sounds better. That sounds better. Anything else? Any other? Yeah, and I called him Darius for years, but Darius is... apparently the proper pronunciation of his name. So.
Darius,
yeah. That seems to be the scholars. I'm sure that's Lake Heath's. I'm sure that's Lake Heath says it. Darius.
But the hockey player Darius Kasparaitis
is Darius. He's Darius. Don't know what to tell you.
Speaking of hockey, let's pray.
For the Penguins. Anything else? Anybody that would name their team after a flightless bird, what, you know, a bird that can't even fly.
Ice, get it?
No. I don't get it. So, all right, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of gathering together this evening. And pray that as we've done so, that the things said in honor and glory the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.